If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We'll be beginning in verse 32, and we'll be reading down through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' And then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." As a historian of the early church, Luke has a way of alternating back and forth in his account between the general and the specific. He goes back between broad statements about the life of the church and then particular anecdotes that give examples of what he is talking about. Last time we were in the book of Acts was 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning. We were looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 31, and we saw Luke dealing with the specific, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and their subsequent release, and the prayer of the disciples. And then in our passage this afternoon, he reverts then, first of all, to the general. Verses 32 to 35 give us a broad and general description of the church in this period. And then, beginning in verse 36 on down through verse 11, he goes back and he hones in on two particular examples in the church. So he alternates between the broad general view of things and then the particular and specific. And his general description of the church there in verses 32 to 35 is one of remarkable unity. We're told there that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And this is the second time that Luke has honed in on the unity of the early Christians. We saw it earlier back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 46, he described them as being of one mind. He described the life of the church there as being a body of people who would break bread together from house to house. They took meals together with gladness and sincere hearts. And he said that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And so these people could not be divided. And there are various aspects of their unity. There is, on the one hand, a doctrinal and churchly side of their unity. They agreed on doctrine in that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. That is to say, they devoted themselves to the gospel. The apostles were teaching that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, the God-man, delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. They were continually carrying out the great commission of our Lord, making not just converts but disciples. They were teaching these people to observe everything that Christ had commanded. And these new disciples also devoted themselves to the celebration of the ordinances. The reference to the breaking of bread would likely include the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the context of a communal meal. And so it would be like us, after we just had this fellowship dinner, celebrating the Lord's Supper in somewhere in the midst of that. Likely that probably would have been done. Likewise, they were devoting themselves to the prayers. They prayed together. They prayed corporately. And so that's this doctrinal and churchly side of the unity that existed. But there's also, and this is what Luke hits more on here in our passage in Acts chapter 4, there's also a very practical side to the unity that existed there in the early church. These people really loved one another. Luke had earlier in chapter 2 talked about them taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They weren't saying, okay, well, I guess I'll sit down by you and sit here because there's nowhere else to sit. But these people were glad about being together. They were sincere in their love for one another. And he picks up on this practical side of their unity here in chapter 4 in the verses we're considering. And he says in verse 32 that not one of them claimed that anything was his own, but that all things were common property to them. And then he elaborates a little bit more later on in verses 33 and 34, and he says, "An abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." And so there was this practical concern among Christians for the well-being of one another. They were of one heart and of one mind to such an extent that they said in essence to one another, "What's mine is yours." This didn't mean that upon becoming Christians they were required to sign over all of their property to the church, or that ownership rights didn't exist among the early Christians or anything of that nature. Peter's explicit statement to Ananias in chapter 5 verse 4 would indicate just the opposite, that Christians did retain the right of the control of their property. And so they were able to own their property, and they had the right to do with it what they wanted to. But doesn't that then make it all the more remarkable, the way in which these Christians cared for one another in the use of their resources? It'd be one thing if this selling of property and giving it to the church was absolutely mandatory part of being a Christian. They'd be like, well, okay, I want to be a Christian, I want to have eternal life, so in order to do that, I guess, yeah, I'll sell everything, and because it's required, I'll do it. But it's something completely different in that they gave of their property to relieve the needs, not because they had to in order to be Christians, but because they truly loved one another as they themselves had been loved by Christ. And that's what's going on here. They weren't forced to do it. Instead, they had the privilege of doing it, and they wanted to do it. They loved to do it. They were of one mind and one heart and one soul with one another. They didn't simply tolerate one another as fellow church members and fellow Christians, but they had true affection for one another. And so to adapt the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, these people were pleased to share not only the gospel with each other, but also their lives. They cared for one another. The grace of God was upon them, and it manifested itself in the fact that there was not a needy person among them. They took care of one another, selling lands or houses so that the money could be distributed to those in need. And that's the grace of God in action, we must say, allowing sinful men and women to love one another so sacrificially. Before we go on to consider the examples that Luke gives us of this practice, both positive and negative, we should allow this passage, this example of the early church, to give us a bit of a reality check about what it really means to love one another. And so I'm certainly not advocating that we all go out and sell our homes if we own them, or sell our cars or whatever, and give the money to the benevolence fund. I'm not advocating that at all. If that were the case, we would all probably be drawing from the benevolence fund and exhaust it very soon, because we wouldn't have any way of supporting ourselves or of taking care of our families. So I'm not advocating irresponsibility with our resources, but what I am saying is that we would do well to recognize that genuine Christian brotherly love is not simply a warm and fuzzy feeling that exists concerning our fellow church members. It's great when that does exist. We should feel warmly towards one another. But it goes beyond that, and it does not begrudge the sharing of worldly wealth when it comes down to it. And generous sharing at that. And we hear about this in the New Testament, don't we? James, in James 2:15 and 16, says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that?" And likewise, the Apostle John goes further. In 1 John 3:16-18, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so, in short, we as Christians have to be watching out for one another. We have to be taking care of one another in physical matters, spiritual matters, in emotional matters. We need to be looking out for the lone wolves, if there are any out there in the church, and bringing them in, taking care of them, making sure that they are well provided for in all respects. And so true Christian love takes great account of the well-being of our brothers and sisters, and even to the point of sacrificial action. And so may God help us that we would love one another here in that way as Christ has loved us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in action when fallen and sinful men and women are enabled to love one another in that way. And Luke moves on from this general picture, verses 32 and 35, and he gives us a couple of specific anecdotes from the history of the church. And he points to a positive example first there in verses 36 and 37, and then a negative example on there in chapter 5. And so first, we have this Levite, a man named Joseph, who was born in Cyprus and sold a piece of land, laid the money at the apostles' feet. And this man, of course, is better known to us by the name that the apostles gave him, the name Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And we must say, what an encouragement it is to the church when we see people sacrificially loving one another. And this son of encouragement, Barnabas, goes on to play an important role in the book of Acts. He is the one who, in Acts chapter 9, after Saul's conversion, brings him to the apostles in Jerusalem and vouches for his conversion. The apostles have been a little bit scared of this guy, and Barnabas says, "No, he's really a Christian. This is Saul." And in Acts 11, he is the one that the church of Jerusalem sent down to Antioch when they heard that there were many who were converted in that city, including Greeks. And we're told of Barnabas there in Acts 11 that when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And then after that, he goes down to Tarsus and gets Saul and brings him to Antioch to help in the ministry there. In Acts 13 and 14, he is on the first missionary journey with Paul. And then in Acts 15, goes to the Jerusalem Council with Paul. And so on the whole, this man Barnabas figures in largely into the book of Acts. So he's a more important figure than we might at first think. And we'd have to say that the book of Acts tells us more about Barnabas than it does about the ministry of many of the apostles. And so he's certainly not a flawless man, but nevertheless, this is an encouraging and helpful man to have around. He can preach and teach and evangelize. He can encourage new believers to remain true to the Lord. He can help Paul to integrate into the company of the apostles in Jerusalem. And on top of all of that, this man is a large-hearted man who is concerned about the needs of fellow believers. And so his first recorded deed in the book of Acts is that he sold some land and gave the proceeds to the apostles for the benefit of brothers and sisters in need. And so praise God for Barnabas and for people like him who encourage our hearts by sacrificial love and service to the church. And his behavior is worthy of our imitation and our consideration if we would desire to be an encouragement to other believers. However, there is a flip side. Right after this brief account of the benevolence of Barnabas, the narrative takes an unfortunate turn. Chapter 4, of course, ends in verse 37, but chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, fit right into this same context of what Luke was describing in chapter 4. And what we find in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is a section that is full of helpful reminders for us. For one, it helps us to guard against an unrealistic perception of the apostolic church. There's no doubt that the early church in Jerusalem was a great church. We read certain segments in the book of Acts, like the latter portion of Acts chapter 2, about how the believers were united. We read here in the latter part of chapter 4 about how they cared for one another. And we might be tempted to think, wow, that is a perfect church. How can we get back to that kind of purity? Well, the Church of Jerusalem was a good church, but like all churches, including ours, it has its problems. And we should be thankful that Luke doesn't gloss over the trouble. Luke reminds us in this that there is no golden age in the life of the church militant. Even in the apostolic church, where you've got the 12 apostles up and functioning and preaching, we've got trouble. And if they had trouble, we'll have trouble too. The golden age that we look for is in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And so no golden age here, but we should strive for holiness and godliness nonetheless. And this account of Ananias and Sapphira also alerts us to the fact that any good and helpful practice in the life of the church can be twisted and warped by the evil hearts of men and women. Luke has just made much of this practice of selling lands and houses and giving it to support needy Christians, but then Ananias and Sapphira come along, they take this good and helpful church practice, mix in their own sinfulness with it, and bring down the judgment of God upon themselves. And, of course, what happens is they sell a piece of property, just like Barnabas did. But then they brought a part of the proceeds and laid it at the feet of the apostles and apparently were presenting it as if this were the whole price. They gave a part under the pretense of it being the whole thing. And Ananias kept back some for himself, and his wife was complicit with him. We know that from verse 2. She had full knowledge about it. She went along with it and knew about it. And so Peter confronts Ananias when he comes in, confronts him with his lie. Verse 4, he points out, Ananias, you didn't have to sell the land, and after it was sold, you could do what you wanted to with the money. Why did you choose to lie? That's what he chose to do. He had the choice, and he chose to lie. Peter calls it lying not to men, but to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. So we don't know what his motives were, whether it was a desire to have others in the church think well of him as a sacrificial benefactor, or what was going on. What Luke does tell us is that Peter calls this lying to the Holy Spirit. He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And we should note that this is one of the classic texts of Scripture used to demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit. Lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3 is parallel with lying to God in verse 4. In other words, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. This means that the Holy Spirit is God. And when Ananias hears this from Peter, he falls down dead and is carried out and buried. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asks her about the price of the land. She says, yep, that's it. And then in verse 9, he says to her, why is it that you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have carried, who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And that's what happens. And in verses 5 and 11, Luke gives us the results of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Both places, we are told that fear comes over those who heard about it. And so verse 11, we read, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. This event put the fear of God into the church, and even those outside the church apparently gained some fear on account of this event. And it should do the same for us. Not only are we instructed that good and helpful church practices can be warped and twisted by sin and used with evil intent, we are also reminded, to borrow Paul's words from Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, that God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so we should learn, in the words of Hebrews 12, to offer God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. God is love, yes, but he is also a consuming fire. So we must love him and trust him and also reverence him and fear him because he is a holy God. He loves us much, so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for us. But he's not to be trifled with. He's not to be lied to. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. You can deceive men and women. You can deceive fellow church members. You can deceive elders and deacons. We can deceive just about everybody if we're clever enough and tricky enough. But there's no deceiving God. God is not mocked. And so allow this sad event to teach you the same lesson that it taught the early church. Learn from this to fear God. And this is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we heard from Shane, reading from 1 Chronicles 28, David's charge to Solomon. Excellent words to keep in mind. He said, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And this is the takeaway from Ananias and Sapphira. We should go home this afternoon encouraged and reminded that we need to be serving God with a whole heart and a willing mind. That God searches hearts, he knows our thoughts, he even knows the intents of our thoughts. And he searches and he knows. And if we seek him, he'll let us find him. But if we forsake him, he will reject us. And so we need to learn to fear God for who he is. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that your word was written to give us understanding of who you are, that these things that happened in the past have been written down for our benefit and for our instruction. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach our hearts to fear you. We confess that often, practically speaking, we don't. We choose not to fear you. We choose to fear men. We choose not to reverence you. And so, Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would help us to recognize you for who you are, and also let us love you. Let us know that for those in Christ, you have indeed blotted our sins out as a thick cloud, and let us rejoice in that. But yet, let us rejoice with fear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.